We decided on this sermon series in the Song of Songs about 4 months ago, at the start of this year. There are various reasons for that. We, the teaching staff, thought it would be good to hear the Bible's teaching on right relationships, especially the Bible's teaching on sex, as there's a lot of confusion in our world about that. The Song of Solomon was chosen a few weeks ago as I was getting a little bit more familiar with the book, spending some time in it. I began to wonder why on earth I had decided to preach this book. As many will know, I was in America helping at Dan Hong's church in Connecticut, teaching on a weekend away there, and I thought at the end of the weekend I might stay around and avoid this series altogether. That said, especially over the last 10 days or so, and for the 2 months before, I have increasingly found this little book in the Bible, which perhaps you'd never heard of. I realize there'll be some here who never really realized that the Bible had a book like the one we're about to hear read. I've listened to it a number of times. There's an ESV study app, has a great voice. David Cochran Heath narrates it really well. I've been listening to it lots in the background. And I hope by the end of the series that increasingly you find the book accessible, enjoyable, readable. 8 chapters of love poetry. It can seem a little out of place in the Bible. So even before we hear it read, I wanted to start with a question. You'll see at the top of the handout there, why is the song in the Bible? Why is the Song of Solomon in the Bible? Well, I think there's a positive and a corrective. The positive reason, this song restates God's good design for love and sex. It was originally stated in Genesis 2, before the fall, and then restated, especially through the whole New Testament. This is a positive statement doing the same thing. But also it acts as a corrective against the damaging example of Solomon's life, especially because of his harem. Let me remind you of that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, page 291. I'm just going to read the first few verses there. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods." Solomon clung to those he loved. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's somebody with a lower social status than a wife, but somebody that was still considered a companion. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. The patriarchs and the kings of Israel generally, and Solomon especially, drifted away from God's design for sex. This song, which we're going to hear read in a moment, acts like a stake in the ground. Here is God's good design for love and sex. And so in the first instance, it gives us a right view of an exclusive loving relationship. It celebrates love and desire and ultimately sexual activity between a man and a woman in its God-ordained place, a lifelong marriage commitment. Turn to the song, page 560. Sort of in the middle of your Bibles there, page 560. Song of Solomon. You'll see the opening phrase, the Song of Songs. That's how it begins. It's an idiom which conveys the greatest love poem ever. That's what you're going to hear read. I put an alternative translation at the top of your handout there. The finest of songs, which is Solomon's, or about what is Solomon's. I don't think Solomon wrote it. It's pretty unlikely that it is written by him. I mean, it'd be a pretty odd way to be talking about one girl when you've got literally 1,000 sexual relationships on the go. Also, in terms of the way it was written, Solomon would be writing, as he did some of the Psalms, in classic Hebrew. This poem is not written in classic Hebrew. It draws on all sorts of other literary devices, from Aramaisms and Persian language sort of colloquialisms. So I don't think it was written by Solomon. Solomon was the father of wisdom, though. That was a title he was given. And so it's probably right to think of this as wisdom literature, or in the tradition of Solomon. I think that's what the title really means. In the tradition, it was owned by him, in his tradition, not written by him. This is God's wisdom on love and sex, a stake in the ground. The main characters are unknown individuals. She, an unmarried woman, the main voice that we keep coming back to. He, a shepherd. Others, they often pick up on the details of the poem. They sort of urge the lovers forward. They sometimes home in on some of the things that are said in the preceding verses and then sort of take the idea a little bit further forward. Now, many I know here have heard it read in a dramatized way. I've heard that a few times. But every time I've heard it done, even when it's done really carefully, it tends to make people laugh or feel really embarrassed. And so as we discussed this as a staff team, we just sort of thought the easiest way to do this will be to have the same voice each week. We're going to hear it read over 3 weeks. And we thought having a single voice, and Tom drew the short straw. So, Tom, over to you.
So we're reading the Song of Solomon. We're going to read chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 5. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for the Lord, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh, which lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms, in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig trees ripen its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases."
There was a Frenchman in the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux. He loved this reading that we've just heard. He wrote and preached on it extensively. I happened to look up to see if it was still published. It is. You can get it on a discount in Amazon. We won't be stocking it here. He took what's called an allegorical approach, which means he found meaning and significance in every single statement. So have a look at 1 verse 13. "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." Bernard concluded, "The sachet of myrrh was Jesus, the breasts, Old Testament and New Testament." Serious reading. He preached 86 sermons on chapters 1 to 3. That would take us from here till Christmas 2024, more or less. You'll be glad to hear we're not taking that approach. We're doing the whole book over 3 talks, and we'll be hearing a different reading each time. I think it's important to understand, though, that we need to read the Bible in the genre in which it's written. So it's not written primarily as an allegory, and so we shouldn't read it like that. This is love poetry between a man and a woman, and it needs to be read that way. The song, as I've already suggested, holds up a good human relationship of love and sexual desire, and it shows the right place for sex between a man and a woman in a lifelong commitment. The literal reading, therefore, gives us wisdom on human relationships through a sort of idealized lens. But there is, of course, an important spiritual dimension as well. As many will know, marriage is itself, consistently through the Bible, a picture of the eternal marriage that Jesus has with his church. And so the spiritual application beyond the human literal reading, and we'll go into more detail of that in the coming weeks a little bit today. You'll see on the handout the first point, love and sex. 2 subpoints not on the handout, out of this world desire and down to earth living. Out of this world desire. I love the way verse 2 cuts straight to the expressed desire of the woman for her man. No messing around, no setting of the scene. Look at verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." As we read on, we realize that he is not actually with her. This is the woman expressing her intense, her very specific desire. It is physical, it is passionate, and it is sexual. Verse 2 continues, "For your love is better than wine." Love could be translated here, caresses. Elsewhere, used in the Old Testament, always related to sexual activity. Your caresses are better than sweet wine. end of verse 3, virgins love you. It's a well-known fact. She says lots of virgins, that means lots of unmarried women, really desire you. So verse 4, draw me after you. In other words, wow me. Take me away with you. Her mind begins to race. She thinks of him as her king. It's one of a number of words of affection, terms of endearment that she uses. And so the opening verse, the opening poem, we might call it, sets the agenda for the song. Love and sex, it's up front and center. Out of this world, desire is explained. And the song moves on. There are lots of repeated language, phrases, lots of cycles. But there's progress too. Fantasy turns to wedding. Wedding leads to consummation. And I think what we end up with, of course, is one of the most potent descriptions of love and sex that's ever written. No caveats. No hesitation. Her overwhelming desire is reciprocated and developed by him. The images throughout are of a garden, flora and faunal language. It's probably there to remind us of Eden, God's good gift of love and sex being explored and enjoyed as originally intended. Their passion, their sexual desire, interestingly, is not condemned. This is a corrective, a challenge to church movements, to periods of history which have tried to suggest that sex is in some way unspiritual, ungodly. Here is a stake in the ground. One of the problems, though, that we have when reading the Song of Song today is that the language at times is so bizarre. I spoke before about sometimes when it's narrated, it can cause people to laugh, but sometimes just some of the language, I'm sorry, but it just causes you to laugh out loud. We're saving some of the best stuff to last, but we'll come back to 1 verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. I mean, good luck with that one if you want to try that one, guys. Just flick forward to 4 verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing. My favorite, 7 verse 2. Keep a straight face and say this if you're married. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Isn't that incredible? I think the language seems bizarre. And I think the key is to try not to visualize these things. That won't work. You see, they're much more elaborate than that. The metaphors are designed to describe the best of something that there is, or at least the best of something that there was in the context in which it was originally written. It would have made more sense then. If we try to sort of imagine something that's visually beautiful by using the metaphors, it's just going to leave us with a bizarre image. Instead, try engaging other senses. Allow the image to sort of play with your emotions a little bit and use it to reflect upon the passion that's being conveyed, the joy that's being evoked, or the longing that's being expressed. That helps us to make sense of why these images, why these metaphors are being used. I realize it's one thing to say, it's another thing to actually do, and I have not yet made sense of the heap of wheat, so please get back to me on that one. Go back to 1 verse 9. You see, the man compares the woman to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. It's fair to say, isn't it? I mean, today no woman wants to be compared to a horse. But again, let's try and sort of work with this a little bit and think about what it would have meant to the people then. I mean, the point is somebody who stands out in the crowd, distinguished, beautiful, graceful. It was a well-known battle tactic that when you had an advancing army, they would send out chariots. The chariots would be pulled by stallions. How do you distract the stallions from sort of charging forward? You release a mare, so the enemy would release a mare on heat and sort of run across the battlefield. The stallions would be completely thrown by this because they could detect the horse on heat some pace away, and it would throw them into disarray. Here's the distracting sort of element. All of those images help a little bit, don't they? Like I said, this is out of the world desire. What it all means, though, is that we can have a tremendously positive view of love and sex, as described between this man and woman in the Bible. And so in the song, we see love and sex coupled with out-of-the-world desire, but also down-to-earth realism, the second subpoint, down-to-earth realism. The heightened passion that we've read about in verses 2 to 4 is brought crashing down to reality. Verse 5, we're alerted to a problem. What's the problem? Well, the woman is worried about her looks. Have a look at verse 5. I'm very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Now, this is not a racial comment, but this is her own insecurity over the way that others see her. As far as she was concerned, she had the wrong look for attracting men. It's only been since the Industrial Revolution that the opportunity for people to work indoors was even an option. Until then, I mean, people would work outside and be subject to the weather for good or for ill. A suntan back then was the wrong look as far as she was concerned. She goes on to add, verse 7, she's not really sure of how to find him anyway. I love the way the man deals with it, though. Very realistic. He deals with a sort of rather quirky question of geography and reminds her of directions that she sounds like she probably does know, verse 8. And then look what he says in verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. So he homes in on the issue of her looks. He doesn't suggest that she's being sort of worldly or unspiritual by being concerned about these things. Instead, he reassures her warmly, wholeheartedly, words of affection. The chorus then, the others join in, verse 11, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. They're joining in his refrain. This reinforces the message. She is beautiful to him. And we, the chorus say, will make you even more beautiful by the time we're finished with you. Well, let's just pause on this issue of looks for a moment. I mean, clearly, the character in the song delight in each other. They find great delight in the way that each other looks. We shouldn't be surprised at this. It is idealized. In many senses, it is out of this world, even though it does remain firmly grounded. We know, though, in reality, this won't always be the case. Like the girl in the song, many will worry about their appearance, and it won't just be the woman. In our fallen world, the standards and high bar that are pulled out in the song are not played out in normal life. Feelings and desire may not always be reciprocated. This is where we have to remember the spiritual dimension to the song. All marriages in the end, all relationships between a man and a woman point to Jesus and his love for the church in the end. In him we are loved. Amazingly, he has made us not just attractive, but perfect. And that was through his death on the cross. And so in as much as we as human beings find our identity in Jesus, so we have our insecurities met by Jesus. So there is wonderful solution as we take the true eternal meaning, the spiritual meaning of this. In the song, though, it's down to earth also, as the woman clearly understands not just that there are problems to be dealt with, but that the reality of having a passionate love and sexual desire is that it leads to children, and she acknowledges that in 1 verse 16. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful, our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. The reference here to a house is to family, to a line of children. You see, she's not detaching love and sex from procreation. I mean, that's something that has only actually been possible relatively recently. I mean, since the invention of the special technology of contraception in the 60s. Before then, children were an inevitable part of any sort of sexual relationship, and she understood that. And so her idealistic ambition for passionate sex is tempered with a profound, realistic expectations. Her feet remain firmly planted on the ground. This is love and sex as God designed them to be. So secondly, holding back. Whilst the language is often quite suggestive, even racy, as metaphors can cause our heads to spin, especially as we start to analyze them. Nevertheless, it's really interesting. There is restraint running through the song. Critically, there is no sex until marriage. The marriage, I believe, forms the centerpiece of the song from 3 verse 6 till 5 verse 2. We didn't hear it read today. And sexual union, that's the consummation of the marriage, is described in the poems after that, not before. So the song teaches us about love and sex. And consistent with the Bible's message, the place for sexual intimacy of every type is within marriage. That means sex, in God's design, should only ever take place after a public commitment between a man and a woman. And our passage today models this holding back, as I've called it in the second point there, holding back really clearly. We get it twice, a repeated refrain. 2 verse 7, 3 verse 5. Have a look at 2 verse 7. 2 verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. 3 verse 5, the same thing. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So when it comes to sex, if you're not married, then the consistent message of the Bible, laid down in Genesis before the fall, repeated multiple times, especially throughout the whole New Testament, is hold back. I want to say a little bit more on this, but let me deal with what I imagine would be a few pastoral questions at this stage. There are lots of people here today, more listening online. I don't know everybody's situation. I've never met some of you gathered here today. It is quite possible that some of you are here professing to be Christians but didn't actually realize this. We have these great friends. We have these friends, John and Karen. And before you worry, don't worry, I spoke to them yesterday and they were very happy for me to speak to you about them in this example. They came knocking on the door of the church that Carrie and I were both working at 20 years ago. This is before we had kids, we had lots of time on our hands, that sort of thing. We both were working in a Bible teaching position not far from here. And John literally came knocking on the door of the church. He was working in a city and he'd always sort of wanted to make sense of Christianity but had never got round to it. He was with his girlfriend Karen. They'd been together for a number of years. And anyway, long story short, over the months that followed, John became a Christian. And one of the first things that he did was decide that the right thing to do as a Christian was to get out of bed with his girlfriend. Now, to be clear, and he's always very clear on this, that's not what made him a Christian. He became a Christian and decided that he wanted to act rightly because he was a Christian. Meanwhile, Karen was reading the Bible with Carrie, and she had a lot of questions, and they carried on reading together for some time. It was a few months later when she became a Christian. We held a wedding for them a week later, because they'd known each other for years and years. Only after the wedding did they get back into bed with each other. Now, it's a wonderful, and I realize I'm speaking to some who just may not have any idea that this is something laid out in the Bible, may have thought that it's fine if you love each other just to be jumping into bed with each other. Let me be clear. Jumping in or out of bed is not what makes you a Christian. The message of the church is not to go around sort of raising a moralizing standard. That's not true Christianity. Anyone doing anything can become a Christian. We come to Jesus not by what we do, but because of who we are. And so anyone can come, whoever you are. Whatever you have done, or whatever you're doing now, you can come to Jesus. But coming means that we take up our cross. And that means there needs to be a change. Coming to Jesus means we give everything to him. And King Jesus, the creator of this world, the designer of sex, knows what's best. I realize this may raise questions. You may need to talk to somebody on the back of this sermon. We expected this series to raise lots of questions. Please do raise these questions. You can speak to me. You can speak to one of the members of the team, your small group leader. the song consistently captures the fact that sex is extremely powerful, so powerful that the only right and safe place for sex to take place is in the commitment of marriage. And what I love about this song is that it recognizes how hard that is. It doesn't suggest that that's easy. Chapter 2, verse 8 to 17, describes, as one commentator puts it, patience in the face of raging hormones, which is a great way to describe it. It realizes that holding back is really hard. Have a look at 2 verse 9 in the middle there. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. It's a picture of frustration. Perhaps their eyes are meeting, but full physical affection is restrained. Look on to verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Whatever the foxes represent, they need to be dealt with according to the song. She and he both know it. You see, there is wisdom here in taking every measure to make sure the foxes don't spoil things. Time to hold back is the message. Now, in the days of the song, men and women would have had pretty short engagements. They would have been married very young. Today, we tend to sort of wait much longer in our world. All sorts of reasons for that. Pretty drawn out times of going out and engagement. Foxes everywhere is what that means. I often urge couples who get engaged to get on with the wedding. It can be good advice. Not necessarily quite as fast as John and Karen. 1 week is a very short amount of time. But nevertheless, you'll see the wisdom in getting on with it sometimes. So love and sex, and then holding back. Let me just alert a few sort of lines of closing application as we consider all of this. The big message of this opening talk, love and sex in the right place are really good. God has made them. All of us should honor them. It's his good design. We don't need to be shy about love and sex as God intended it. It is powerful. It is intoxicatingly distracting at times. And in its right place, it's very, very good. We don't need to turn the song into allegory. We Christians can view love and sex as God intended. There's no place for the Victorian prude. But neither should we go too far the other way. At no point is there ever any license to sort of develop addictive patterns of erotic obsession. There's no place for the Hollywood orgy. And so let me address the married and the unmarried just in sort of closing application. To the married, I mean, what we have is really good. Enjoy your marriage. That's the message of this book. It's there as a stake in the ground. Marriage between a man and a woman is a good thing. It's designed by God. So if you're struggling, finding it hard, it's worth seeking help. It's worth fighting for. I don't know if many in the church family will have seen on Friday, Tim Keller, leader of a church movement in the States, died at the age of 72. It wasn't unexpected. Don Carson wrote some really great words, one friend to another. It wasn't really a formal obituary. He wrote yesterday on the TGC website, which I know many will be familiar with. Let me just read, because Don knew Tim and his wife Kathy quite well. And he described their relationship. It's a really beautiful little description of a valued marriage. Don says, "Never once did I hear a slighting comment about her from Tim, not even in jest. Simply put, Tim loved and cherished his wife, and everyone knew it. They grew closer across the decades, and never more so than when Tim began to slide into his final illness. I am surely not the only one to whom Tim confided that during that illness, he and Kathy wept together more than they ever had and never loved each other more. We have lost a giant." Marriage is good. For the unmarried, I've tried to be as helpful as possible, and I realize I'm on thin ice in terms of getting things wrong at this stage. I've asked around, spoken to a number of single people of Christian maturity to try to gauge the sort of the climate in terms of going out and dating and that sort of thing. Well, some on the back of this will need to get on and explore the possibility of a relationship. That is a realistic and good thing to say. Make sure that he or she is a Christian. I mean, it is totally wrong, stressful, disingenuous to pursue a relationship with someone who isn't on the same page spiritually. Look at what happened to Solomon. But if they are, then very simply, I mean, you may just need to get round to asking her out. Or tell him that if he ever got round to asking you out, you might say yes. But more important than a culture of exploring exclusive relationships, more important for us as a church family is to keep on, and I think we're really good at this. Of course, there's rooms for improvement, but I think we're good at just developing sincere, wholehearted relationships with one another. Friends that can be relied on. We tried to think about that as a church family in the recent weeks, to sort of think about what that actually looks like in practice. Genuine friendships that can really be called upon and relied upon to encourage. The reality is exclusive relationships or the lack of them can be hard. Many marriages will be struggling. That'll be true across any church. Many single people will find contentment hard. That'll be true across any church. In the end, the true answer to the song comes when we understand that even the best marriages, it sounds like Tim and Kathy had a really good marriage, even the best ones will only last a few decades and then they'll be over. All of us were designed for something better, a perfect and eternal relationship with Jesus. That is where our hope is. That is what the basis of our chatter should always default to. That's the biblical purpose of marriage, and we're going to pick that up next week. I'm going to close in a short prayer, hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, I pray that useful things said today will be remembered and discussed. Unhelpful things will be forgotten quickly. And we pray that the words of the song will be increasingly accessible to us. And we pray that we as a church family will continue to build valuable, meaningful relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.